brings trials into our life. Why this powerful God who keeps us for salvation doesn't keep us from trial. Just the reverse. Why these come into our lives. And we read how trials lead to what? To faith. And let's review just for a moment why, as he says, if need be, for the moment we have been grieved with various trials. Why do you suffer trials as a Christian who's kept by the power of God? Well, first he says, trials prove your faith to be genuine. End of verse 6. You have been grieved by various trials in order that the genuineness of your faith may be revealed. The Bible, as we read today, warns us against a very superficial commitment. Commitment that does not involve any ability to stand the day of trial. Trials, therefore, must come to reveal genuine faith, not only to us, but to the world. Second, trials not only reveal genuine faith, they make that faith to appear genuinely beautiful and wonderful and valuable, which is why faith is here compared to gold. Just as Job is able to say, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The third, finally, trials refine the purity of our faith. Trials refine the purity of our faith. And this is brought out more in some translation than others. It's brought out well in the NIV. Gold itself is refined or tested by fire. Not simply to prove that it's gold, although that is a method that's sometimes used, but to purify it, to remove any dross or mixture which would compromise its value. And similarly, when faith comes through the trial, when we are forced to choose between following the world and following our Lord Jesus, pleasing men or pleasing God, our faith is purified. It gets rid of the dross. It purges out the impurities. So if you understood these 3 points from last week, all three of these reasons point to the same thing, namely, that trials are for our faith. Trials prove your faith to be genuine. They make that faith appear beautiful and valuable and wonderful, and they refine and purify it. And by the Spirit of God, trials produce faith. But he's not done. Because he says faith itself produces something. And that's the study that we are in tonight. Kind of part two from last Sunday evening. So we finish this thought. The subject of our study today, trials produce faith. What does faith produce? Well, you know, usually trials produce suffering, sadness, bitterness, pain. That's why they're trials. And while a measure of that clearly remains, suffering as a Christian has a very unexpected result. It's just the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. Rather than trials producing sorrow and pain and so forth, as a Christian, trials produce faith, and faith, we read, produces love and joy. Ultimately, Christian trials, rather than bringing forth simply sorrow and pain, much more significantly bring forth love and joy. And this, I say, was unexpected, especially by the early persecutors of Christians we've been reading about. In this series on 1 Peter, we've been trying to illustrate each of these truths by experiences in the life of the early church. And isn't it so that this was completely unexpected by them? Haven't we read this? You know, Rome knew how to deal. They knew how to deal with these various religious sects that pop up from time to time. They dealt successfully with dozens of them. You persecute them. You persecute them out of existence. But something very unexpected happened when they used those same trials upon the Christians. Somehow, the more trials, the more faith. the more faith, the more love and joy, the more love and joy, the more Christians. Isn't that what we've heard from these testimonies? Didn't just last week when we heard the judge threatening Polycarp, "I'm going to burn you at the stake in the arena." And he answers his persecutor with such grace and power and confidence. And one eyewitness says, quote, "When he spoke these things and many others like them, he was filled with confidence and joy." Joy. His face was so full of grace that not only did it seem like he wasn't troubled by anything that was said to him, the proconsul was astonished. The Romans could not understand why it wasn't working. The persecution was making more joyful, more loving Christians. And some of you will know this quote by Tertullian, where he says, "Your persecution is bait that wins men over for our school. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. For the blood of Christians is seed, even the seed of the church." Well, let's look today at how this happens. I mean, this happened historically, but how does this work? What would cause these people to endure such sufferings, to renounce bravely, joyfully, all that was dear to them, to give up the things that were seen? These people seem to be out of their minds, mad in the eyes of the world. But you see, their genuine, precious, purified faith in their unseen Savior produced two unconquerable things, which made them able to endure every trial. First, faith produced love. A love to an unseen. Verse 8, through this purified faith in Jesus Christ we've just read about, quote, "whom having not seen, you love." Faith becomes the eye through which we behold the beauty of our beloved. Allow me to read just a wonderful quotation from old Robert Layton. "That soul that so believes cannot choose but love. It is true that the eye is the ordinary door by which love enters into the soul. And it is true with this love also. Though it's denied the eye of sense, yet you see it's ascribed to the eye of faith. Though you have not seen him, you love him because you believe, which is to see him spiritually." Now, many directions, he says, many directions, many means of beginning and increasing this love of Christ may be offered, and people delight to multiply. So there are many, many ways that people can say we can increase our love to Christ. Yeah, fair enough. How do we increase our love for Christ? He says many things we can say, but surely this one will contain the greatest and best part, if not all of them. How do you increase faith? Believe. Believe, and you shall love. Believe much, and you shall love much. Labor for strong and deep persuasions of the glorious things which are spoken of Christ. And this will command love. And he laments then, "Oh, this mischievous unbelief is that which makes the heart cold and dead toward God. Seek then to believe Christ's excellence in himself and his love to us and our interest in him. And you will kindle such a fire in your heart as will make it ascend in a sacrifice of love to him." Faith produces love to the unseen. You cannot help but love when you have faith, especially a tried and tested faith. Well, faith produces supernatural love to Christ, who's altogether lovely. I suppose that millions of people in the world have gone through various difficulties because they've loved someone. And people have even given up their lives for someone whom they had seen. But these loved Christ, whom they had not seen, and not just loved them, loved him. Loved him infinitely more than anything or anyone that they had seen. Is that unusual? And how many of them, and those like them since over the years, gave everything because of a passionate love for a man they'd never seen? An unseen Savior. The strongest love and attachment that has ever been on earth is because of faith, love toward an unseen Savior. But that's not all. The fruit of the Spirit is not just love. But what's after love, children? Fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy. Thank you so much. Joy. Again, verse 8. Though you do not see him, you love him. And though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Faith produces this very mysterious love to one unseen, and it also produces this joy which is inexpressible or unspeakable. In other words, there's something about this joy which is strange, just like this love to an unseen. There's something about this joy which is unspeakable. We can't express it. We can feel it, but we don't have an analogy to describe it. There's something about Christian joy, especially in context, in the midst of trial, which is mysterious or even confusing, baffling to the Romans, confusing to those who have never experienced it. And that's why in the Bible you find this joy mixed up with other emotions, emotions which seemed to be the opposite of joy. You remember when the women went to Christ's tomb early that first Sunday and they found it empty? We read that they left the garden, quote, afraid, yet filled with joy. Afraid, yet filled with joy. Or even better, Paul describes the Christian experience, in general, in 2 Corinthians 6, as that of being sorrowful, but always rejoicing. Sorrowful, but always rejoicing. They say, wait a minute, how can you be afraid and filled with joy? How can you be sorrowful and always rejoicing? Yet here it is, not just in 1 Peter, many, many times. Here it is in the lives of Christian people. Here it is in history. These saints of the early church, condemned to burn with faces full of rejoicing and hearts full of rejoicing, being led off to suffer terrible death, rejoicing. Right? Here's the apostles. They leave the council, the same people that condemned our Lord Jesus to death. And they leave how? Well, they were stinging backs, no doubt about it. Probably opened up some. But we read that they left how? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. They were worthy to suffer disgrace for the sake of the name. Clearly, we're not talking about a natural joy that people feel. We feel joy when something wonderful happens to us, right? Look, I got a whatever in the mail. Oh, wonderful, joy. That's good joy. That's natural joy. That doesn't go well with fear. That doesn't go with sorrow. That doesn't go with being beaten. That's not the joy that we're talking about. It's not the joy of the crowd whose team just won a game and who humbled Mighty Marshall. Right? There's joy in the crowd, but it is another joy. It's not even the joy of the mother who holds her new baby in her arms. That's joy. And other people can understand that. That's expressible joy. That's joy that can be expressed. That's common to man. It's not joy inexpressible, however wonderful that is. The joy that Peter is talking about here is something perplexing to people. They can't experience it. Like trying to explain the taste of honey to someone who's never had honey. It's somehow inexpressible. It's a joy that's a fixed point in the soul, so unshakable and a place in the heart that the storms of life cannot take it away. C.S. Lewis, you'll probably know, spoke a great deal about joy and even called his own spiritual autobiography Surprised by Joy. By joy, though, he definitely did not mean the ordinary kind that we're talking about when Marshall is defeated by a margin of 40-some points. The joy is not the ordinary kind. He meant this unspeakable experience, kind of mystical how he describes it, that we have when we encounter something that is truly beautiful. As one other writer says who loves Lewis, it's an experience that transforms the life, alters horizons, changes standards, creates longings, opens up new and glorious possibilities that were unknown before. He's trying to explain the unexplainable, okay? Give him a break. There is now this glorious longing, he says, this hunger. But it's a hunger and longing for what one now knows does exist. It's a joy far deeper, far more wonderful, far more solid, far more pure than that which he had found in the world. It's indestructible because it's found in the deepest and truest reality and not of the shifting tides of worldly experience. And he goes on, he's trying to express the inexpressible. Beloved, God knows in this world we still have to struggle and strive. We still shed many bitter tears for all that happens in the world with that joy. Even Jesus himself did. Jesus himself did. But there was the joy set before him. Even at the cross, there was the joy before and beneath. And always there's this joy for his people too. I can't express it. Peter rightly calls it inexpressible. But you Christians know what I'm speaking of. Our feet are set on a rock. And even when trials and sorrows and tears are ours, and sometimes most when that's happening, underneath are the everlasting arms. And this is, I say, the thing that the Roman persecutors simply could not understand. Tertullian, the middle 100s, he writes in his famous apology, this is how he ends his famous apology for the Christian faith. We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill us, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Your cruelties merely prove our innocence of the crimes you charge against us. When you chose recently to hand a Christian girl over to a brothel keeper rather than to the lions, you showed you knew that we counted chastity dearer than life. And you frustrate your purpose because those who see us die wonder why we do. For we die like the men you revere, not like slaves or criminals. And when they find out, they join us. The end. People dying with faces full of joy. Why? Why? When they find out, they join us. This is joy unspeakable. And Peter says it's not only unspeakable, it's also full of glory. Or maybe better, a glorious joy. Some of you have. A joy full of glory. A joy that fills the soul with the light of the glory of God and the expression of salvation. Stephen, he's about to be stoned. He's about to be stoned. He's about to die. And he's given this glorious vision. So that as he's about to die, he's rejoicing, saying, Lord, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He's praying for his persecutors with his last breath. A joy inexpressible, but full of glory. Robert Layton again says, Christianity didn't simply banish. It doesn't simply banish the delights and pleasures of sin. But it exchanges them for this joy that unspeakably surpasses them. It calls men from sordid and base delights to those that are pure delights indeed. It calls men, drink no longer from the puddle. Here are the crystal streams of a living fountain. As the crackling of thorns under a pot, says Proverbs, so is the laughter of a fool. A great noise, but little heat, and soon at an end. There is no continuing feast, but that of a good conscience. He who can say, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is mine, and in him the favor of God, and the hope of eternal happiness. This man has such a light as can shine in the darkest dungeon, yea, in the dark valley of the shadow of death himself. John Newton also said the same thing. One of his hymns, I put two of the verses, I believe, in your notes. And the verse before says, a bleeding Savior seen by faith, a sense of pardoning love, a hope that triumphs over death, gives joys like those above. To take a glimpse within the veil, to know that God is mine, are springs of joy that never fail, unspeakable, divine. These are the joys which satisfy and sanctify the mind, which make the spirit mount on high and leave the world behind. This is glorious joy, joy with a capital J. Glorious, beautiful in the knowledge of God and of heaven and of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of eternity at every minute, stretching before us, even at the moment of death, very near to us, nearer than it's ever been before. At the very moment of death, the hearts leap that the salvation and the rejoicing forever is now finally mine. It doesn't hold back the tears, perhaps. It may not even deaden the pain. But boy, it transforms them. You remember that scene in Pilgrim's Progress, second part, when after killing Giant Despair, we read that Mr. Ready to Halt went and danced with Miss Much Afraid in the road. Remember that? Ready to Halt is dancing with Miss Much Afraid. True, Bunyan writes, he could not dance without one crutch in his hand. But I promise you, he footed it well. Poor man. Here it is. Joy. And weakness, joy, and pain, joy, and troubles, joy, and sorrow. So G.K. Chesterton wrote, for the Christian, joy is the central thing in life, and sorrow is peripheral. Even in trial, often especially in trial, sorrow and pain, the great questions of our lives are answered, and answered wonderfully, certainly, and delightfully, our future is sure and happy beyond words. In conclusion, I'd like to tell you about a young Christian girl. Her name was Perpetua. Maybe you've read of her before. She was about 22 years old, and had recently given birth to a son, and he became a brand new Christian, not even baptized, when she was almost immediately imprisoned for her new faith. She had a slave girl named Felicitas, a girl that was also arrested with her, but was like a sister to her henceforth, also a Christian. And she too was a new mother, arrested also shortly after giving birth. They stood trial and confessed that they were Christians, and so were condemned to die in the arena. And when that fatal day came, Perpetua and Felicitas left the prison for the arena. And one eyewitness says that they left joyfully, as though they were on their way to heaven, which of course they were. And before a raging crowd, these two young women, with other Christians, were thrown to the wild beasts. And a mad cow chased the women and tossed them. Perpetua rose then and helped Felicitas to her feet. She took that brief moment of sanity to exhort all the other Christians. You must all stand fast in the faith and love one another, and do not be weakened by what we have gone through. And when the beasts finally failed to kill the women, the soldiers had to come and finish them off. And the soldier who had witnessed all this, at her joyful countenance and her exhortation to love and faith, he came, and the soldier was so trembling with his hand that she had to actually take the end and guide the sword to her throat. So unsteady was his hand. But she was willing to give her life. And she did, as her sister did. And 2 centuries later, Augustine pointed out the significance of those names of those two young martyrs. When they're joined together, Perpetua Felicitas means everlasting happiness, which is what they had, even facing wild beasts in the arena. And perhaps especially at that moment, as the woman lifts the tip of the man's trembling sword to her throat, whom having not seen, she loved. It implies, we'll see him. Tried and true faith is never alone. It produces religious affections, and those make all the difference in our lives. For trial produces faith, and faith produces strong love, joy inexpressible and full of glory. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, if we are like John, unworthy even to go down and loose your sandal strap, Father, we read the lives of these Christians and we feel the same with them. We feel the comforts of this life. We find that our hearts are divided, and it grieves us. For as we said this morning, we wish that we could offer you more and better. we find that so little is in us. Father, we prayed last time a courageous prayer, and we pray this time as well, that whatever it takes, especially though it be trial, that you would work in us faith, and through faith, love to our unseen, and joy inexpressible and full of glory, that we might be almost overcome by the depth of the emotion and the affections which you have made in us. Our Father, we desire that we should love him more, that we should rejoice without ceasing. And Father, with this strange paradox we find in your word of this coming through tears, we often do not understand. Often in the trial we don't understand. But you understand. And that is sufficient for us. We pray, therefore, that as these trials come, as they have come to many here, that you would enlighten our minds, that believing in him, we might come to understand that which can be understood in no other way. Our Father, we thank you for the ways in which you have patiently dealt with us, even as a needy people, even as children who don't want to eat their vegetables. And how you've caused us to grow and mature anyway. My Father, we pray that you would help again our unbelief. We believe. Help thou our unbelief. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.